As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 as we spend our third week looking at a list of names. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. You'll find them buried under poinsettias and, you know, in greenery because it's the Christmas season. If you're joining us via the live stream and you don't have a Bible, reach out. Let us know and we'll make sure we get one to you. We are in our third week of looking at what is literally nothing but a list of names. Names of people we don't know. People who lived a long time ago. Last week, Adam took us through, you know, people that lived from roughly 4,000 to roughly 3,000 years ago. This week, we're going to look at a portion of the list of people who lived between 3,000 and about 2,500 years ago. We're not even telling their stories. I mean, Adam told you a little bit about a few of them last week, but he covered 14 of them. He didn't tell you about all 14. For some of those, we don't even know their stories. This week's list, we do know their stories. They're the kings of Judah. Those stories are recounted for us in the Bible, not just once, but actually twice. You can go back, read the books of Kings, and then the books of Chronicles. It's like reading the Gospels. Some of the stories are the same, but told a little differently. Some of them are very much the same. Some of them are different entirely. But, you know, read them. You'll hear their stories, but we're not looking at them. So why? Why spend this much time? Why spend any time looking at a list of names of people we don't know? Why, especially here at Christmas, in Advent, do we spend this time on this? It's because this list of names isn't about the people in the list. Not really. It's about the culmination of the list. That last name that appears in it, there in verse 16, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. This list of names tells us about the child that was born at Christmas. It tells us who he is, why he came, why we should care about his birth. Not as a celebrity, you know, some interesting facts about some famous person, but as someone like our own child, someone whose birth changes our very lives. So turn with me once again to Matthew chapter 1 as we look at the genealogy, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I'm not going to read you verses 2 through the beginning of verse 6, those portions that Adam led us through last week. We're going to pick up the end of verse 6. So hear the word of God. And Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. This is the word of God. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, this is your word. We admit this isn't the most exciting part of your word. It's not a part that we tend to read. Not just read with joy, but we often just kind of skip over and begin Matthew at the end of it in verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ. But you have put it here for us, not just as a historical record, but to tell us who this Jesus is, this child of Christmas. And so as we come this morning, as we consider it, may we know not David and Solomon and Uzziah and Josiah and Jeconiah and all of these others, but may we know Jesus Christ. May we see Christmas here in this list of names. And may our lives be changed knowing this child of Christmas. We ask this in His name. Amen. Christmas is about a child. It's about the birth of a child. But tell you about another one. July 22nd, 2013. That's the day that George Alexander Lewis, or as he's known at school, George Cambridge, was born. Now, he's the son of Prince William, who's the son of Prince Charles, who's the son of Queen Elizabeth II, who's the daughter of King George VI, and on and on and on and on. His birth was announced at Buckingham Palace, proclaimed there in all the usual ways, by a royal proclamation signed by the royal doctors that was put on a golden easel in the forecourt of the palace. And because traditionally most couldn't read, it was accompanied by a town crier. Yes, one of those guys in the full livery and the bell, yelling out, "Oyez, oyez, oyez, hear ye." It was announced by the ringing of the bells of Westminster Abbey and many other Anglican churches throughout the world. By 21-gun salutes throughout the Commonwealth realms, which, if they were held at royal parks, included an additional 20. So there were 41, and at the Tower of London is a royal park that gets an additional 21 for 62-gun salute, which took almost 10 minutes to complete, which must have really disrupted the business day in downtown London. Landmarks throughout the Commonwealth realms were lit up in blue. Landmarks from Tower Square, Tower Bridge, to Trafalgar Square in London, to Niagara Falls and the CN Tower in Toronto, to Victoria Bridge in Hamilton, New Zealand. The Royal Mint in the United Kingdom and the Royal Canadian Mint both issued commemorative coins for his birth. And these are just a few of the ways in which the birth of Prince George was announced. Why? I didn't get any of that at my birthday. But then again, I'm not a child of kings the way Prince George is. We just sang about some of these things. These things that happened to proclaim the birth of a child of kings. There in God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen, we sang of the angels announcing, not a town crier, but the angels of heaven, angels from the realms of glory, as we sing in another carol, who came to proclaim his birth to shepherds out in their fields watching their sheep by night. We sang of the shepherds going to Bethlehem to find this child of kings. It's the same situation, both here at Christmas and was celebrated throughout the Commonwealth realms there on July 22nd, 2013. The birth of a child of kings. For this child of Christmas is a child of kings. It opens the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Who is this David? There, verse 6, Jesse, the father of David, the king. And then what did we read? The rest of our passage this morning, the rest of verse 6 on through verse 11. It's the royal line of Judah. It's a list of the kings of Judah. David, the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. All the way on through. This is why we hear their stories in the books of Kings. and Chronicles, the Chronicles of the kings of Israel and Judah. Yeah. It's what's recognized throughout Matthew 2, here in the Christmas story. It's why the wise men sought out this child, why they came to Bethlehem. They arrive in Jerusalem, and we're told they go to Herod, and they say, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" It's what the triumphal entry is all about. There, as Jesus enters Jerusalem a week before his crucifixion, on that Sunday before, they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." It's the fulfillment, we're told, of the prophecy in Zechariah of the coming of the Son of David, of the coming of the King. In Matthew 27, we're told it's officially why he's crucified. What charge was he brought up on? We're told there that he was asked. The governor asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "You have said so." And later we're told, as he's hung on the cross, crucified there, nailed to it, the sign they put up above him, the sign with the charge for why he's being executed, read, "The King of the Jews." Matthew is a gospel that is all about fulfillment, the fulfillment of Scripture. We see it throughout the Christmas story. We're told, there at the, that the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way later in the chapter. And all of this happened, we're told, to fulfill what was spoken by the mouth of the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Again, in chapter 2, when the wise men come, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" Where does Herod look? He looks in Scripture, to Micah, where they find that the one who would be born King of the Jews would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. In verse 15 of chapter 2, we see it as, as Joseph is told to go to Egypt to take Mary and Jesus and leave Bethlehem and go to Egypt, to fulfill what was prophesied, as God said, "Out of Egypt I will call my son." Verse 17, we have the tragic story of why he had to flee to Egypt, what Herod's response was to hearing of the birth of the King of the Jews, and the murder of all of the male children in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. We're told that that fulfills God's word through the prophet Jeremiah of Rachel weeping over her children. And then, after all this, after Herod dies, Joseph is told to go back, but he's not to go back to Bethlehem, the city of David, but to Nazareth, to fulfill what God had said, that that the Christ, the Messiah, the King to come, would be called a Nazarene. Matthew, Christmas is all about fulfillment, the fulfillment of the promise of God. We've seen already in this list of names that this child of Christmas is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. He is the son of Abraham. And now we have to see the fulfillment of this promise of a king, a son of David. What does it mean to fulfill, to be the fulfillment of this kingship, to be the king? Well, we have to look at what this kingship was. What was the Davidic king all about? Why did God anoint David as king over Israel? We sing about the coming of this king in one of our Christmas carols. "Joy to the world. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king." That Christmas carol is based upon Psalm 98. It's the psalm that called us to worship this morning. It's a psalm all about the coming of this king. And it's there that we see two themes in this kingship. The themes of judgment and salvation. Now, judgment. It's there. It ends the psalm. The very end of it. For he comes to judge the earth. But judgment isn't something we usually associate with Christmas. When the Bible speaks of judgment, we tend to think often, for many of us, it's this image of a stern judge in awful majesty, you know, sitting there meting out punishment and discipline upon the world. It evokes an emotion either of fear. Have I done enough? Will I be judged good enough? Or glee. Ah, they're finally going to get theirs. But it's not to be any of that. The primary duty of the king was to judge. We see it. We see it in Israel's request for a king. In 1 Samuel 8, it's there in the front of your worship folder to make it easy for you to find. But there, you know, when Samuel the judge is old, they come to him and they ask, they say, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." This is what they wanted, a king to judge them. Now, it's why the king will come, the psalmist told us, for he comes to judge the earth. But this isn't a legal adjudication. This isn't a passing sentence on wrongdoers and evildoers. There's a piece to that. He does pass that legal judgment on lawbreakers. But to judge is broader than that. It's to reveal the standard, the way to live. As the psalmist put it earlier in Psalm 98, you know, he has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He's remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness. He's revealed his righteousness. Jeremiah 23, one of those passages that we use in our lessons and carols, the promise of the coming of this king. Through Jeremiah, God cries out to us, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in Israel." This is what it means to judge, to reveal God's righteousness, to execute His justice and His righteousness. It's to rule on God's behalf, for He is the true King. That's who Israel rejected when they asked Samuel for a king. Samuel gets mad there in 1 Samuel 8 where we hear of it. He's mad and God says to him, "Don't be mad. Give them what they want." He says, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Our king isn't David or Solomon or some, you know, son of David, you know, a distant son of David. Our king is God Himself. And this king who comes is to judge the earth, to reveal God's righteousness, to rule on His behalf according to His standard, His way. The child of Christmas, this child of kings, comes as our king to judge, to rule and lead us in living as God's people, to separate us from the world. His people and those who are not, those who have rejected and rebelled, not by taking us out of the world, not by building a wall around us, but more like Americans traveling abroad. Europeans especially will tell you that it's easy, usually easy to spot an American who's traveling internationally. There, you know, apparently, you can go and just Google it. You'll find lists all over the place of these things. And there's a lot of commonalities to these lists. It's the fact that we wear baseball hats and shirts with logos for colleges and, events and, concerts and different things. It's the fact that we wear white socks and sneakers. It's that we are apparently loud and we smile too much. We talk to people, strangers in the streets, servers at the restaurants. We ask for the bathroom or the restroom instead of asking for the toilet or the WC. We don't even know the right names to call things, even in our own language. We're easy to spot. It makes us easy to see. And that's what the king does when he judges. He comes to judge, to rule in God, to lead us, to make us easy to spot because we don't live like everybody else. Instead of living, living like the world, living according to what David Foster Wallace, the author, called our default settings, lords of our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms. Instead, we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We live for him, pursuing his glory as our ultimate aim. We make him visible, revealing his righteousness in our lives and in our community by our very actions, by what we say and don't say, by what we do and what we don't do. And so we approach life differently. We approach marriage differently. We don't approach it as an emotional experience of some nebulous thing called love. We don't approach it as the place where we find personal fulfillment. We don't approach it as the way we establish a comfortable and a secure life. But rather, we seek his kingdom. We live for Christ in our marriage. We enter into it to see the other person in our relationship ever more Christ-like, ever more making Christ visible by how they live, by who they are. We approach raising children differently. It's not about having well-behaved children. It's not about having successful children. It's not about these things of the world. It's about having children who know God, who seek his kingdom, who live for him, pursuing his purpose in their life. And not just more money so that they can take care of us when we're old. It means we approach work differently. Not seeking it for success, for a reputation to make money, but pursuing it as the place where he has put us to have an impact for him, to reveal his righteousness to those we work with, to our clients, our coworkers, to all of those, to see his righteousness more fully in this world, making our world a better place, whether that's through math, or building homes, or caring for other people medically, through music, or dog training, or staying at home, or wherever he's called us. It's in these ways, and all the way down to the details of how we spend our time on a Sunday, to how we spend our money, to how we treat our servers at restaurants and hotels and stores. Doing these things not as chores done grudgingly, like the child making his bed or cleaning his room, but with joy. Do you hear that? That's the refrain throughout the psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. This is why Isaac Watts back in the 18th century, putting this psalm to music, wrote it, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns." Joy, joy to the world, for he comes to judge. But there's more. More ways in which we ought, there's more than just the way in which we ought to live under this king. His coming also shows us the way in which we have life. For it's not just judgment, but salvation. Salvation. Do you hear it? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. This is why he comes. Now, all of creation is under his kingship. This is why all the earth makes a joyful noise. It is coming. Did you notice that? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. This isn't just the people, right? This is why Isaac Watts, again, "and heaven and nature sing." Or in verse 2 of Joy to the World. And I'm going to mess it all up off the top of my head, up in front of everybody. "Well, fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains, repeat the sounding joy." You ever wondered about this? Rocks, hills, plains, fields, these don't sing. Rivers don't clap their hands. But as Jesus said when he comes, that triumphal entry, as they're acclaiming him as the coming of the king, and the Pharisees say, "Teacher, stop them, rebuke them." And he tells them, if they are silent, the very rocks would cry out. Because all creation is his, is under his kingship. Every part of it, and that includes every person, every single one of us. And yet what happened? We rejected him. We rejected him. Israel rejected him in the time of Samuel and said, "Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations." But it wasn't just Israel back then. We heard God cry out to us already. Isaiah, "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." The Apostle John picked that up, remember. We heard it calling us to confess. He said the true light was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. It's not just Israel in the time of Samuel. It's not just Judah in the time of Jesus. This is the reality of sin. This is what sin is all about. Sin isn't a list of rules to follow. Sin is whether we are looking to our king. It always has been. Go all the way back to Genesis 3, there in the garden. Sin, the original sin, was not about eating a fruit. Oop, wrong thing. Wrong, It was about who got to rule. Was it God who said, "You can eat of anything except for that one tree"? Or was it us? For when they looked at the tree and saw that it was good, good for food, a delight to the eyes, a delight to make one wise, they took the fruit and ate. This is our response to this child of kings. We have rejected him. And when we reject his rule, the rule of the one who created us, who gave us life, there is no life. You can't have the benefit of relationship with God without relationship with God. It doesn't work that way. This king is a just king. He can't just simply ignore our sin, our rebellion, pretend he never saw it. He can't pardon it and say, well, that's okay, just don't do it again. I'll give you a second try. His crown is a crown of thorns. The thorns of our sin that he takes upon himself and pays the price, the penalty for our sin. He dies the death that we have deserved. Not because he deserves it, but for us, so that we can have life. Life in him. Life with God once again. For his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. He does this because of his steadfast love. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. He does it not because there's something in us that he sees and says, well, they're not that bad after all. They simply made one mistake. He does it because he loves. Even when we don't. He does it because he keeps his promise. Even when we reject him. When our love for him falters and fails. When it wavers and withers and doesn't exist at all. He loves enough to die for. There's a wonderful example of this in a fantasy book by David Eddings. In it, one of the characters, she's rejected those that she loves. The party, they've been on this quest and they've known each other their whole lives. And they're very close. It's part of the story. And yet something happens and she feels that they've rejected her, and so she rejects them. She pushes them away in her anger. And they've been out traveling, and when they get back to where they're living at the time, she sends for somebody to come and take her away, and she locks herself in her room to keep everybody else at bay. And one of them, one of the knights, goes to her and knocks on the door and says, "Let me in." And she refuses. So he kicks the door down and goes in, and she screams at him, "Get out." And he says, "No. Would you like some tea?" She tells him, "Get out." And he says, "No, it's not going to happen because I love you." And so she rushes at him, starts to beat on him, this petite little woman beating on the great big burly knight. And all he does is wraps his arms around her and hugs her. This is our King. When we scream at him to get out of our lives, like the teen whose parent has come into their room, he refuses. When we shove him away and run after our own desires, he comes to us and hugs us. When we throw him out of our lives, when we throw him out of our lives, he dies for us. He takes our place and pays the penalty, the price of our failures, our screw-ups, all so that we can know his love for him, all so that we can have life with him again. This child of kings calls us to respond to his coming in the same way that Bartimaeus did. We're told about Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10. He, We read there that as Jesus was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." The coming of this child of kings calls us, like Bartimaeus, to admit that we're blind, that we cannot help ourselves, that we need him, to look to him for his mercy, to rest in his love, his steadfast love and faithfulness, that we might have life, and to refuse to be shut up about it, to refuse to let the world or our sense of our own goodness or our sense of our badness, that we're too bad to come to him, silence our cries for him. And this can't be a one-time occurrence. I prayed some prayer, and now he's king. And I'm done, and now I can take it from here. Now, it's a daily reality of our lives. Always living in dependence on him. Always living in submission to his rule, in trust in his mercy, in his steadfast love, in his faithfulness. We're never done with it. We're never able to take it from here. We're never worthy of what he's given us. Ever. It's always the source of how we interact with others, of how we approach the issues of life. Celebrating Christmas each year reminds us that we always need that good news of great joy that the angels proclaim. The coming to us, the birth in the city of David of a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And like the shepherds, we need to run to Bethlehem, not just once, but throughout our lives, in all of life. In the back of your worship folder, there's a poem. It's an anonymous poem from the 16th century, so the language is a little difficult at times. But I'm going to give you a paraphrase. I invite you to read it this afternoon. In the poem, it says, "What happens if we invite, if the king should invite himself to our house? We would run around, we'd do absolutely everything to prepare for him. We'd clean everything up, we'd get everything ready, we'd have all the special places, we'd pull out the good china, for those of us who still actually have good china, or if we don't, we pull out the best that we have, we do it all, and we should. The king, when he arrives, should think that nothing has been spared to prepare for him. And yet the poem goes on and says, at the coming of the King of Heaven, everything is in disorder. In the 16th century language, it's all set at 6 and 7. I love that. I don't know why we stopped saying it. I have no idea where it came from, but that's beside the point. It means that everything was disordered. It's a mess. And there's not even room for him in our home. The poem asks, what is our response to the coming of the king? Of this child of kings, the child of Christmas. Is it to greet him in disorder? No room for him in our lives beyond a manger out in the stable where we keep the animals? Oh, I go to church on Sunday morning, and the rest of my time is mine. Oh, I put a little bit of something in the offering plate. I give him a little bit of what's mine. Or do we stir ourselves up like an earthly king, like Queen Elizabeth has called us up and said, "I'm coming over. I'll be there Tuesday." Yeah. Do we find in him alone our salvation? Do we look to him to judge, to set the standard and reveal God's righteousness as to how we should live? What is your response this morning to this child of kings, to his coming to you, not just at Christmas 2,000 years ago, but right now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have sent a child of kings. This righteous branch, this son of David, to be our king. To be our king and to rule for all eternity. For this son of David is your son, made flesh. We cannot grasp the fullness of that. But we pray to be overwhelmed by the reality of it. That this king comes bearing salvation for us. Life in him, not in us, not by us, but by your grace through him. And his death on the cross as he wears a crown of thorns for us. That this king comes to judge, to reveal your righteousness, and to separate his people from the rest of the world, not because we're holier, not because we're better, but because we're different. Because in him and him alone, we are holier. Because as we live for him and seek first his kingdom, we look different from the world, calling them to see not us, not how strange we are, but how glorious our king is. Oh, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Amen. Our response